Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Everybody doing all right? Come on, y'all can do better. Everybody doing all right? All right. So I'm encouraged because y'all sound better than Tuesday, so that's good. Well, welcome to chapel. We're so glad that you guys are here. Every time we have an opportunity to come and gather as a community, it's a great thing. We know that there is power when the people of God are together. We believe that. And so thank you so much for being here. We have a great program here at chapel today. A couple of announcements. Right after chapel, you are invited to participate in our church ministry fair. We have churches visiting us today, and we want to encourage you to visit their booth. There are a couple of ministry opportunities that might be available for you. And so we want you to take advantage of that. If you are visiting us, if you're a visiting church, would you stand with us? We want to recognize you today. And they're in the back. Would you give them a hand? We're so grateful that you guys are here and grateful to partner with us. So it's important that all of our students are plugged into the church, and so please take opportunity to do that. All right, thank you all.
Good morning. If you're visiting, welcome. If you're visiting the college, my name's Christopher Graham. I'm the Vice President of Academic Affairs, and I'm up here this morning to introduce our speaker. For those of you who are students or staff or faculty, you don't need an introduction, but it's good to be reminded of some facts about Dr. Jeffrey Campbell, who will be speaking for us today, and then I'll give you a little bit of insight, having worked alongside him now for about 5 years. Dr. Campbell received his BA in Biblical Studies and his MA here at Criswell College, so he is, I would say he's one of us, but I'm not even one of us. He's one of you all, so there you go. He went on to receive his PhD in preaching and pastoral ministry from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2014. And that's all right. Anyway, we'll let that one slide. The following year, he came on faculty here as an assistant professor of preaching, and he holds the W.A. Criswell Endowed Chair of Expository Preaching. He stays active in exploring preaching from the academic side, but he's also a practitioner. Dr. Campbell's been the senior pastor of several congregations over the years, 6 years at Bethany Baptist Church in Southeast Dallas, 2 years at Bullard Southern Baptist Church, and now at New Hope Southern Baptist Church in Kaufman. Dr. Campbell is married to Anna, and she is here, as is his family, 6 children, Lauren, and Ava, and Bethany, and Ella, and Corrine, those holding up their hands, and then Jeffrey. Yeah. Jeffrey. There you go, Jeffrey. So y'all who need some dirt on Dr. Campbell, what I've always found is find the kids and get them to dish the dirt. So develop relationship with the kids. So you all are welcome today. Thanks for joining us. Let me give you some insight, having worked with Dr. Campbell as a colleague, especially as we've worked together on several committees and working groups. Here's what I can tell you first, and really the only thing I want to emphasize is that he and I are nothing alike. Really, we're nothing alike. So I've only known Dr. Campbell since he's been Dr. Campbell, but I like to sit in those meetings and imagine the days before we were Drs. Graham and Campbell, back even before we were Christopher and Jeffrey. Back when we were just Chris and Jeff. Back when we were on Little League together. If we had been on a Little League team together, here's what I would know. I would be the outfielder out looking at all the butterflies and at the grass, and I would just be happy to get a bat in my hand and stand at the plate, not swing it, not, you know, strike out every time. I would just be happy doing that. That's not Dr. Campbell. Dr. Campbell, if he's not hitting a home run every time, then you might as well just not even be on the field. And he'd be looking over at me like, what are you doing here? Why are you taking up space if you're not helping put runs on the board? He and I are nothing alike. I live in chaos. He abhors chaos. I can live in ambiguity. He detests ambiguity. He likes structure. He likes ambition and moving towards something. Now, I say all that just to say this. That's who's preaching for us, but also this. Some of you are thinking to yourself, boy, I'm a lot like you, Dr. Graham. I don't want to be near Dr. Campbell. And here's what I want to say to you. You need Dr. Campbell in your life for the same reason I need Dr. Campbell in my life. Because we need people who bring structure and ambition and help us move step after step toward a goal. And so I'm just saying, you would do yourself a great service to get to know Dr. Campbell, who's your dean of students, and to let him give you structure if you need some structure in your life, because I guarantee he will cut through all the fogginess and get right to the heart of the matter and help you. That's who we're hearing from this morning. Let's pray. So, Father, we give you thanks for this day, for making it possible for us to be here. We give you thanks that you have gifted Dr. Campbell in such a way that he can bring us and preach to us the word of God today in a clear way that will make an impact on our lives. And so we yield ourselves to you, not our will, but thy will be done in our lives today as we honor you, glorify you, and hear from you in the preaching of the word in Christ by the Spirit. Amen.
Dr. Graham, I'll just start off by saying I apologize for being the way I am. Just the way it is. I know exactly what he's talking about when he's talking about that structure. In those meetings, it usually starts somewhat like this, where I point at the table and I'm like, listen, I hate that I'm this guy, but I need some whatever. I need some structure. I need to know in what we're working, but there's a good balance there. So thank you, Dr. Graham, for your introduction. I am pleased to be here today, and I want to also recognize my family who's here with me. They have a schedule to keep during the week, just like we do, and they made time to come and fight the traffic to be here and find a parking spot, so thank you guys for coming. In addition to that, I have one of my deacons here, Donald, and of course a couple of church members there, Amy and Caitlin, who are also students, so that's our whole row, so thank you guys for being here. I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Hosea. It's right after Daniel. If that's not helpful, that's why God gave us the table of contents, that we could look back and find that page and look in that area of your Bible that's probably still new and fresh and the pages are still crispy and kind of stick together. It's called the Minor Prophets. That's where we're going to be. And so we're starting a series through the Minor Prophets. And so we're going to do 6 of them this semester and 6 of them next semester. And so I know who's up, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And it's going to be a great series, so I'm glad we're going to be there. What I'd like to do is begin Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. We need to set some background. We're not going to preach through the whole book. There's 14 chapters in the book. We can't do that. We're going to focus on the first 3 chapters and really settle down and focus intensely on the 3rd chapter. And so as we come to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So I would like to pray for us and then jump right into what God has. Father, thank you for today and thank you for this opportunity for the beginning of this series as we study through the words of your prophets. And Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and speech today, that you would help me to process what you're putting in my mind in the moment and to communicate it in such a way that people can understand. And also, Lord, that we would leave here today more like Jesus than when we came. For it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. All right, so whenever you start in a book, if you're going to go through a book in your church or in your group, you want to start with a few questions: who, what, when, why, those types of things. So who are we talking about? We're talking about Hosea. And this is one of those books where names are important. The name Hosea means salvation. He is functioning as God's prophet to Israel or the northern kingdom. So we are post-Solomon. We are a divided kingdom. And Israel is actually in the process of fracturing and decaying and crumbling. So what is this? Well, it's the first of 12 minor prophets. So you don't just have Hosea. You have Joel, who Dr. Bobby Worthington will be preaching very soon. Amos, we have Dr. Brooks there. Obadiah with Dr. Worsler. Jonah with Dr. Barry, and then Micah with Dr. Moore. And then next semester we'll cover Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And I don't quite know all who's assigned to what. I know the one I'm assigned to. I'm assigned to Nahum. So I'm looking forward to that as well. So that's the what. When is this going on? It's great to put things in a timeline. Well, according to the kings that are listed in chapter 1, verse 1, the time frame for Hosea's ministry is somewhere between 755 and 715 B.C. So that 40-year span based on the dating of those specific kings that we find there. The events recorded would, though, precede the deportation of Israel to Assyria, which happened under King Hoshea. Coincidence? I think not. In 722 B.C. So all these things are going on 2,700 and roughly 50 years ago. So then the question becomes, what can a document that records events from 2,750 years ago have to say to us today? Well, that's what we hope to answer. Why does he write this? Well, God calls his prophet to the difficult task of loving a wife who is consistently adulterous. And this marriage serves as a microcosm of God's relationship with Israel and provides a backdrop for God's pronouncement of judgment in light of their lack of repentance. So you've studied the scripture. You know how Israel gets locked in this pattern of drawing close to God and drifting away from God, and then chastisement comes upon them, and then they come back to God, and it's this cycle they go through over and over again. Well, that cycle has been continuing, but they're almost at the end of that cycle. They're at least at the end of the complete repeatability of it. There is a final end to the cycle, which we'll talk about, that God will bring about. Now, I want to break down the book's structure. So if you're writing things down, you can write this down very quickly. If you break the book down from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, it shows the prophet's life as this snapshot of God in Israel. And then if you go from chapter 2, verse 2 through the end, which is verse 23, there's this discussion of present unfaithfulness with this promise of future restoration. Now, chapter 3 is all about giving it one more try. So we've titled the sermon A Matter of Faithfulness, but God wants to give it one more try with Israel. He wants to reach out to them one more time in the midst of what they're doing. And then 4 and 5 go together, God's charge of idolatry and his promise of the impending judgment. Chapter 6 and 7, calling Israel to repentance and Israel's rejection of that offer. Chapters 8 through 10, sin, judgment, and captivity. Chapters 11 through 13, God's continuing love that leads to his continuing judgment and chastisement. And then chapter 14, this prophecy about a future and final restoration, where God draws his people back to himself. Hosea, his name means salvation. Israel means to contend with God, to fight, to struggle with God. Now, my kids blew me away the other day. They brought something home that I hadn't seen in years, and I want to share it with you just to give you an idea of revisiting the past and seeing different things in the past. So let me unfold this. My kids came home from church with one of these the other day. How many of you know what this is? Yeah, this is a fortune teller, right? That's what we called them when I was a kid. You make these out of paper, and my kids brought one home. Their friend from church, Danny, had made one. And of course, if you've never used one of these before, it's pretty simple. There are four colors: red, blue, green, yellow. And so somebody would come up to you and say, hey, pick a color. So you pick red, and they go R-E-D. And you'll notice inside there are numbers, 1 through 8, okay? So you pick a number. So R-E-D, pick a number. Okay, I pick 3. 1, 2, 3. Pick another number. Pick 7. And then you open it up, and it's got some kind of future fortune for you inside. We did these when I was in 3rd, 4th, 5th grade. So 9, 10, 11 years old. Even boys did this. And what we would do is we'd do stuff like, you know, okay, so we'd go up to somebody and say, okay, so this is about what transformer you're going to be when you get bigger, right? So you know, pick your color and pick your number, and then, you know, you're going to be Optimus Prime or Megatron or Soundwave or whoever. What kind of dinosaur do you want to be? You know, you want to be T-Rex. But what the girls would do is they would fill this with all their heartthrobs. Who are you going to marry when you grow up? So they would do this, and I would have flashbacks of my older sisters when I was a kid, and they have their posters up on the wall of people that you don't know anything about, people like Leif Garrett, Sean Cassidy, Scott Baio with his little bandana tied around his blue jeans on his knee. Or, when I was a kid, your Kirk Camerons, or your Corey Haimes, or your Tom Cruises, or your Patrick Swayzes, or your River Phoenixes. And when my wife was a kid, all the New Kids on the Block, and whoever else, you know. So I don't know what that was when you were a kid, but the girls would have stuff in there, and you know, you'd see them over there, and they'd be playing, and you know, they'd pick their number, and they'd pick their next number, and they'd open it, and they'd say, oh, you're gonna marry, you know, Tom Cruise. Oh, and they'd laugh. And so since I come from a small town, and we had usually one grade for each, so first grade just had one class, that one class had like 30 students in it, all throughout my high, I graduated with 33 students in my graduating class, so small town. So eventually they got to where they would put the class boys in here, right? So Bobby, Jimmy, John, Jeff, maybe Chris. Maybe Barry, Dr. Creamer, even back then. And so you would see the girls over there, and they'd be like, hey, pick a color. So you pick your color, and, you know, pick a number. Pick another number, and they open it up, and they would say, you know, oh, you're going to, when you grow up, you're going to marry Jeff. And I would be like, oh, this is good. This is all right. Until the girl would be like, ew, not Jeff. And of course, I was heartbroken, scarred for life, but fortune teller. So what we see here, chapter 1, verse 2 of Hosea, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer. So somewhere along the line, God goes to Hosea and says, Hosea, pick a color. Well, I pick blue, B-L-U-E. Pick a number. I pick 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Pick another number. I pick 1. But the problem with that is there aren't 8 choices for Hosea. There's only 1. There's one that God wants him to have, one that God wants him to draw to himself. Only one is chosen. There's no magic or sorcery or witchery to what's going on and what God's doing, but God wants them, wants Hosea, to be able to do something in his own life that will show something to the people that surround him. And so you see here, the Lord began to speak by Hosea, and then the Lord spoke to Hosea. That's very important. So God is already using him as a prophet. This is not a prerequisite to his prophet status. God is speaking by Hosea, and in the midst of that, he goes and says to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. That word there is adultery, fornication, maybe even prostitution. So he may be saying to Hosea, you have to go and take for you a wife that is currently actively involved in prostitution, whether a cultic prostitute or whatever the case may be, we don't know. Does she do this in light of idol worship within her area, or does she do this to earn money? We don't know the answer, but she is actively involved in this, and also children of harlotry. Why? For the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Gomer means to complete or to finish, to make something end. Diblaim means double cakes. Now, that's a weird name, but we'll get back to that in just a minute. Why is her dad named Double Cakes? Well, don't forget, his name is Double Cakes. Pretty cool nickname either way, and we'll come back and we'll talk about it. So she conceives and bore him a son. Now, the scripture is pretty clear that, in this conception, this child belongs to Hosea. We're unsure about the next two. Could just be a lack of phrasing, but this one says specifically, she conceives and bears him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, this is the Jezreel Valley. If you've got to visit Israel, you've seen this. You know what he's talking about. But this is a very fertile area. And Jezreel means God scatters or God sows. And it's most likely reflective of the very fertile nature of that specific valley. But God uses that name for a different purpose here. So remember, God scatters. For in a little while, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, if you go and research what goes on with Jehu and Jezreel, what you'll see is, in 2 Kings 9, 1 through 37, Jehu is anointed to be king, and he goes and he dispatches King Jehoram. He also confronts Jezebel in Jezreel, and urges her eunuchs to kill Jezebel by throwing her out of a window. They comply, they toss her out of this window, they leave her in the street, and she is eaten by dogs, and only her skull, feet, and hands remain. It's a pretty shocking end. And you might think, well, that's pretty violent. Up until this point, Jehu has done everything that God has told him to in the initial anointing, in the messenger that is sent to him to anoint him. All these things are laid out, including the way Jezebel is going to die. In 2 Kings 10, verse 8, Jehu orders the death of 70 descendants of Ahab and has their heads sent to himself in Jezreel and piled up in two heaps at the gate entrance. Also part of what God says do as this harsh lesson to those who would do other than what he commands. So what's the problem? Well, 2 Kings 10:31 shows us that Jehu continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Jehu went beyond the call of duty. Not only did he kill the sons of Ahab, he killed all possible competition to the throne and claimed God's sanction for his actions. And in 2 Kings 10:28 and 29, this shows that Jehu also kept the golden calf worship. And so Jehu is an example of someone who does what God has commanded and then goes past that and does something God hasn't commanded and claims that God gave him the permission to do that. And he is punished for that. He is king over Israel. He represents the people. So God is going to scatter his people according to this prophecy. Then in verse 6, she conceives again and she bears a daughter this time. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. So Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. It says, I will utterly take them away. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So I will save Judah. I will not save Israel. I will not show them mercy. There's the second child. The third child, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So, call the first child Jezreel because I'm going to scatter everybody out. Call the second child Lo-Ruhamah because I am not going to show mercy. Call this third child Lo-Ami because you are no longer my people. Now, it seems as if you only stop there, God is breaking his covenant. But God doesn't break covenants. God is faithful, always faithful. And he says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now we're seeing a restoration, a redemption of these names. Great will be the day when everything is plentiful. Say to the brethren, they are my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So say to the brothers, you are my people. Say to the sisters, mercy is here. So God counteracts what he said before in the fact that the scattering is not a permanent thing. But in the fact that they are scattered, they are not gathered with him. They are not gathered as his people, though they are still his people, until such time as he restores them. Then you move into chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And so on and so forth, you see this judgment. It's clear that God is not speaking what Hosea should say to Gomer. He is speaking what he is saying to his own people. And he uses this picture of a husband and a wife, and that's how God portrays himself to his people. He is their husband. They are his wife, and they are consistently, constantly caught up in adulteries, idolatries, fornications, prostitutions, all these different things. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. We won't read all of chapter 2, but I would encourage you, read 1, 2, and 3 together as a unit, but we can't do that. Go to verse 16, chapter 2. This is about God's mercy. So it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So no longer like a slave to a master, but like a wife to a husband. An intimate relationship, a loving relationship, not based on status and not commanding of obedience, but closer than that, right? So, for I will take from your mouth, from her mouth, the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Drop down to 19. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So once again, the picture is God brings chastisement on the people for what they have done. He is right to do so, but his end goal in all this is restoration and honoring of his covenant. So now, when we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where we'll spend the rest of our time, look at what we have here. Then the Lord said to me, said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by either lover or husband or another, whatever your translation has there, mine has loved by lover, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in these latter days. So I want to talk to you this morning for the next few minutes about this matter of faithfulness. This matter of faithfulness. Here we see the subsequent events, and we have to fill in some gaps, and that's why you read chapter 2, based on the language God is using to speak of his own people. If we feel like the analogy holds true and somewhat, at least, those things are experienced between Hosea and Gomer in the same way they're experienced between God and Israel, then what has happened is Gomer has left, has sold herself into some sort of slavery, has basically spiraled out of control and now is not living at home, is not with her husband. And at this point, God intervenes again and says, Hosea, there's another lesson the people need to see. I need you to go, and I need you to reclaim her. Now, some commentators discuss this idea of Gomer being a woman who is given over to harlotry. And they say this would have been incredibly scandalous for Hosea to take to himself a woman who is involved in this type of behavior. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 20, there's a prescription there that if a woman is involved in these types of activities, that she can be stoned to death if she does not repent. Part of what God is doing in having Hosea take Gomer to himself is to shock those who are around, to get them to ask the question, how could Hosea do that? Why would Hosea do that? How does he put up with that? What's going through his mind? How does he show that patience? How in the world can he love her when she's doing what she's doing? There are two commands in verse 1, go and love. So the Lord said to Hosea, go again. So you went the first time and you found her. Now I want you to go again. And I want you to love a woman who is loved by another man, a lover, another husband, and is at this point committing adultery. So not fornication, not harlotry here, adultery. Adultery is what happens when somebody who is joined in covenant, one man, one woman, before God, goes outside of that covenant and starts an intimate relationship with somebody outside that. Adultery is when a married person is having intimate relations with somebody outside their marriage. So she is married here to Hosea. She is joined to him in covenant. The covenant is still in effect. And God says to Hosea, go. Go and love her. Love a woman who is actively, presently in the process of committing adultery in her own life. She is not repentant. She has not come crawling back. She is not there saying, I made a mistake. No, he says, you don't wait for her to come back. You don't wait for her to realize the mistake. You don't wait for her to come to you. You go to her. And you talk with her. And you love her. Choosing one, then, who is choosing another. This is a picture of God and his people. Hosea to Gomer is God to Israel. Choosing one who is choosing another. Two commands, go and love, and going makes sense, but how can we obey a command to love? It's all throughout the Scripture. We're taught in the world that love is that warm feeling you get when you see somebody that really interests you, that you think there might be something there, that you think maybe that's a good match for me when you're looking for a spouse and you're looking to see who's out there, who's available, and you see somebody, that feeling you get of quickening, that's passion. That's biology. Love is a command. Love is what we're called to do. You can wake up every morning with your spouse and love them regardless of circumstance. You can choose to love people in your life regardless of circumstance, and you can choose not to. And here's the trick to this whole thing. Every command in Scripture is an opportunity for obedience or disobedience. Now, I try to put myself in Hosea's shoes, and I think to myself, could I do what Hosea did? How hard would that be? How hard would it be to be trying to serve the Lord and do what God's called you to do, and in the midst of that, what God's called you to do is what God's calling Hosea to do, which is go and reach out and win back and love this woman who has turned her back on you, who has given herself over to somebody else, who is in active adultery. And I think about the emotions of that. And I don't know if I'd be up to the task. Hosea is being commanded to commit himself to one who is committing adultery. This is counterintuitive to what it means to be in a covenant. It's counterintuitive to what it means to be in a marriage. It's counterintuitive to what it means to be joined together before the Lord, right? So, this is how the Lord loves Israel. He gives the statement, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes. Remember old double cakes? Remember Gomer, the son of Diblaim? Double cakes, not just one cake, more cake, all the cake. I know some of you can get behind all the cake. You love cake. They loved cake. Here the raisin cakes were part of the pagan worship. It was part of the response after the sacrifice during the pagan worship to stay and have that fellowship one with another and have some tasty raisin cakes together and discuss how everything went in the pagan ritual and what all happened in the pagan service. And so God's saying here, this is how I go to my people. This is how I go to the children of Israel. They look to other gods. They are loved by another lover. And they love the raisin cakes of the pagans. They love the sweetness. They love the immediate gratification. There's not the commitment there that there should be for someone who is in covenant with someone else. So he does go. He takes the opportunity to be obedient. He obeys the Lord. He goes and he loves her. And then verse 2, we see that, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. So the price of redemption was 30 shekels or less. So the idea here is that 30 shekels in Scripture, according to Exodus 21:32, is the price you would pay for a slave who was killed by your cattle. So if a slave was gored by an ox, you would pay 30 shekels of silver to whoever owned the slave to replace them. So it's a small amount. There's a little tip of the hand here. But it doesn't say 30 shekels of silver. It says 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. So maybe he didn't have enough silver. Maybe he had to bring the other half in produce. Maybe it was less than 30. I don't know the daily price at this time for barley, so I can't accurately calculate exactly how much he's doing here, but it's less than the price to replace a slave. He buys back the wandering woman. The price of redemption, 30 shekels or less. This is where sin takes us, devalues us as people, brings us places we never thought we would be, makes us participate in things we never thought we would participate in. We would like to say it sneaks up on us, and I guess in a way it does. But knowing the Scripture like you know the Scripture, you understand that every temptation holds within it an opportunity to escape, a way to turn and run, to stand fast, whatever God wants you to do in that situation. But there's never a situation where the only choice that you have is to fall headlong into sin. But this is where Gomer found herself, and Hosea found himself there redeeming her. Perhaps from whoever she had sold herself to, this other person, this lover, this other husband, perhaps from a slave market, perhaps she had sold herself into prostitution down at the local cultic temple. We don't know. All we know is that there was an exchange on Hosea's part to buy her back, to redeem her, to reclaim her from where she was at that moment. This is also what God does for his people. This is also how God brings us back. There's also a cost associated with coming back to the Lord. And then, verse 3, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Go back with me again to fourth grade. 1982, back in the dark ages. Back before the days of the internet, and back before the days of the cell phone and all that thing where we were still trying to make, telephones with soup cans and string. trying to build ramps with our bikes and paying the price and broken bones and hospital bills. Busting our ear on the side of our grandma's car back in those days when we thought things were somewhat simple. We thought things were simple because we were simpler. And I don't mean that in a negative way. We were just immature. We were not developed. It took less to entertain us. I remember in fourth grade, we would go out at recess, and kind of what would naturally happen is boys would gravitate toward certain games and girls would gravitate toward other games, and generally the ones the boys would gravitate toward too were more roughhousing games. We had this one game we would play. It made no sense. We got a football. One person would take the football and hold it, and then there would be a crowd of people. So let's say that you guys were the crowd, and you'd just take the football and you'd lob it up in the air at the crowd. And people would fight. We would fight and scrape and scratch and punch to try to catch the ball. And we would catch the ball, and then we would get to throw it. You know what we called that game? Throwing the crowd. Simple. Simple. It's not rocket science. Doesn't have to be. Very immature. So one day we're out there and we're playing throw in the crowd, and it happens to be my time to throw in the crowd, and this is a very important time for me. When I was in fourth grade, I was built similar to how I'm built now, so you would probably understand that there were many guys that could jump higher than me, run faster than me, but I was determined, and it came to be my time, and I caught the ball, and I was about to throw it, and all of a sudden, here comes a messenger from the girls' side of the playground. The girls' side of the playground is down under the pine trees where the pine needles fall down. And what the girls spend their time at recess doing is raking all those pine needles up into rows and making houses. Nobody told them they had to do it. It's just what they wanted to do. So they rake the pine needles up. They sweep the floor. They've got their houses laid out. Here's the kitchen. There's the bathroom. Here's the living room. Fourth grade. 9 years old. They're thinking about having a house. And of course, because they're thinking about having a house, they're thinking about who they're going to marry. And so I'm hoping my name's in the little thing, right? But I get something else this time. You ever seen one of these? This was our text message. Handwritten note. Draw some pictures on the outside of it. Some bubble letters, right? Girls, come on. Bubble letters. Big bubble letters with Jeff on there. So, Anna, I don't know if you've ever heard this story. Don't get jealous. Fourth grade. Opened it up. Who's it from? Melissa Rodriguez. Melissa had moved there in first grade, and I had admired her from afar. I had always hoped that my name was in her fortune teller. And alas, it had yet to be. But Melissa was down there in fourth grade building her house. And she had obviously taken notice of me, probably because of my success playing throw in the crowd. Sends me a note. I open the note. Will you go with me? Will you go with me? So I asked the girl that brought it, where are we going? What do you mean? That's how dense I am. We don't change. Men, we don't change. We don't pick it up. We don't understand. Where are we going? Will you go with me? What this means was, would you be my boyfriend? Whatever that means in fourth grade. Basically what it meant for us is, would you be willing to devote part of your recess to coming down and pretending like you're my husband in this house and spending time with me? That's what it meant. So I checked yes. Fold it back up, because that's what you have to do. You got to fold it back up. You can't just hand it back. Gave it back to the messenger, sent the messenger back down, and I went to doing what I was doing before, throwing the ball. I didn't take this seriously. I'm in fourth grade. I'm a fourth grade boy. Got a lot more important things going on in my life, like what transformer am I going to be when I grow up? What dinosaur am I going to be when I grow up? Am I going to get another chance to throw the ball? Later on, we're going to have a wrestling match. I want to be a part of that. All the things fourth grade boys think of. And so I was Melissa's boyfriend, whatever that meant. And I probably had as much commitment and devotion and thought toward that as Gomer had toward Hosea. I mean, as we're looking at this, as this story unfolds, you can imagine that Gomer's probably not taking all this very seriously. I hope she is. But the fact that Israel is locked in this perpetual cycle of being drawn close to God and drifting away from God makes me think that if she comes back at this time and she's bought back at this time, chances are she's going to drift away once again. Why? Because she doesn't take the commitment seriously. The right question was asked, the right answer was given, but there's no commitment, there's no depth, there's no faithfulness. So, he says to her, "You stay with me many days. Do not play the harlot, nor have any other men." That's the implication. "So too will I be toward you." So commitment then is a two-way street. So very brashly, he says, "Gomer, do not go out and play the harlot. Don't prostitute yourself again. I have redeemed you. I've bought you back. I've drawn you in. Now stay many days." Commitment is a two-way street. So Hosea affirms his continuing faithfulness in the face of her unfaithfulness. And we ask the question, does Gomer get it? Well, the story goes away from there. We don't know the end of the story of Hosea and Gomer. We're left asking ourselves, did she stay this time? Was she faithful this time? Did she commit this time? Was it important to her this time? Verses 4 and 5, this chastisement that's pronounced and the restoration that God has in the context of His love for His people. Look at this. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days, and they'll not have king or prince. They won't have sacrifice or sacred pillar. They're not going to have ephod or teraphim." What does that mean? Well, first, the bad news. Chastisement is coming because of what the children of Israel are doing. And what's going to happen? Well, there'll be no kings or princes because they're going to be scattered. They're going to be scattered into the Assyrian Empire. And that is what's going to happen to them. And even if they can cluster together, there will be no structure. There will be no king. There will be no princes. They'll have no place to worship. Not a valid place. It says here, no sacrifices. Not even pagan pillars. So neither will they have appropriate sacrifice or inappropriate sacrifice. No priestly vestments, which is what an ephod is. Or household idols, which is what teraphim are. A little place in the home where you have these idols set up. They won't even have that for comfort, because they will be dispersed into another people. But there is some future good news in verse 5. "But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." What is the future good news? They will return, seeking their rightful God, Yahweh, and their rightful king, David. So this is past the time of David. Why would they ask for David? Because that is the lineage of Messiah. That is the foretold one, the future one. They're coming back to Yahweh. They're coming back to Messiah. They're going to both fear the Lord and His goodness. I love that. They shall fear Yahweh and His goodness in the latter days. Respect. Awe, reverence, commitment, faithfulness. Now, lest we look at Hosea and think that this is somehow about salvation, let me just pause this right there. Israel are a people already in covenant with God. They are locked in this cycle of idolatry, drifting, chastisement, returning. Faithfulness for a time, temporary. Drifting over and over and over again. But God says, "I'm not going to allow this to keep going on. There has to be stronger chastisement. There has to be something. I have to come in and I have to have to shock them. And what he tries to do first with them is have Hosea marry a prostitute, one of his prophets, taking to himself this woman who they would say he shouldn't marry her. That's shocking. Why would he do that? And then have Hosea say to them, this is what God does with you. You see, I like to think when I read this that I'm Hosea. I like to cast myself in that light. I like to think to myself, you know, I'm the one out there trying to reach out to people that don't want to be reached out to. I'm the one who's going and loving those who are unlovable and don't want to be loved. And maybe that is part of what we do, and it is part of who we are, and maybe you could look at that and pull some of that out. But make no mistake, if you want to build a bridge from this text to the modern day, we are Gomer. We're the church, bought with the blood of Christ, the bride of Christ. He came and He sought us. And He paid the price for our restoration and our redemption. And now we're in covenant with Him. But what do? We drift. We become unfaithful. God brings in chastisement. We come back and we're locked in this cycle. And we're left asking the same question today that we asked about Gomer. How many more times before the last time? How many more times until we take seriously what God has done for us? How many more times am I going to take good things in my life and lift them up to the point where they become God things in my life and put them in God's place and put them on God's throne and functionally have those idols in my life? How many more times am I going to put my family where God's supposed to be? How many times am I going to put my education where God's supposed to be? How many times will I put my job where God's supposed to be? How many times will I put my relationships, my entertainments, my desires? How many more times am I going to be selfish like Gomer is selfish? When I have somebody already who loves me and cares for me and sent his son to die for me, and yet I want to go off with other lovers. Thank God Jesus did what he did for us. You see, somewhere in eternity past, the Father came to the Son and he said, hey, Son, what I want you to do is pick a color. And Jesus picked a color. Pick a number. He picked his number. Pick another number. And when he did, the Father opened it up, and it was us. And Jesus, I guess, could have said, ew, but he didn't. He said, yes, I will choose them. I will bring them to myself. And though I know that even when they're in covenant with me, there will be times in their life of unfaithfulness, I will love them still. I will love them still. I'll love them eternally, and there will come a day where we will be separated from this place. All things will be new. New heavens, new earths. We're with the Lord in eternity. All the judgments are finished. And all we're doing is worshiping the Lord. We'll be free from the presence and the temptation of sin in our life. And we will fully experience that covenant that God has for us. But right now, it's a matter of faithfulness. Are we going to be faithful to the one who called us? Are we going to tear down the idols? Are we going to cast them aside? Are we going to draw near to Him? Are we going to break that cycle that we have in our life? Are we going to be the bride Christ has called us to be? Let's pray and ask God about that. Father, we love You. I thank You for today. I thank You for Hosea, for what You did in his life, for the record of it, for the lesson of it. And Lord, I pray that today that You would touch our hearts, that You would show us any idols that we've erected, any lovers that we have left in the shadows, and that we would dispense with that and that we would be faithful. Father, help us to draw close to You. Help us to draw close to Christ. Lord, You chose us. You came, You loved us, and You've promised us that You will love us to the end. Help us to love You back. Help us to do what You've called us to do, to be who You've called us to be. Help us to draw near, for it is a matter of faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.